Well, this is the week of Epiphany. Epiphany is this coming week on the 6th. And I was thinking, you know, in lots of our former traditions, this would have been a Sunday where you'd hear a sermon on, you know, like making New Year's resolutions, like, you know, I'm going to read my Bible 10 chapters a day in the morning, or I'm going to get up at 4:30 in the morning and pray before I hit the 405 or whatever. And yet we're at a time where this is Epiphany. So I'm going to try to put those kind of two things together to think about an epiphany for sort of a guiding thought for the new year. Because it's not just our traditions that are changing, but I realized this week that I'm changing. You know, when I was young, New Year's Eve meant I was allowed to stay up till midnight. At middle age, it's now, you know, you're sort of forced to stay up till midnight. And I don't know if you heard Jay Leno this week at all, but Jay said that there are now more overweight people in America than there are averaged weighted people. So that means now that overweight people are now average, which means you can keep eating donuts and Breves and all you want for your New Year's revolution, because now all the overweight people are average. So you're there. See, average. You're good. Well, Epiphany is this Christian festival that is meant to commemorate the appearing of the Magi to Jesus, and that commemorates Jesus's revealing himself to the Gentiles. But an epiphany is also, you know, in more common language, a sudden intuitive perception or insight into some sort of reality or essential meaning of something. We say, I had an epiphany. Well, our readings this morning tell us, Jeremiah does at least, that often a pilgrimage precedes an epiphany. That people often find themselves in a space or a place and a time that leads up to something that is for them an epiphany. And the psalmist tells us that sometimes these pilgrimages pass through suffering. They pass through, you know, what the text there called the Valley of Baca. Baca means weeping. And it suggests times that we must pass through hardship and struggles and tears on the way to meeting God. And of course, the text in Jeremiah is a precise example of that, because the people had been in exile and suffering in exile. And God gives them this great promise that I'm going to gather them from the ends of the earth. And among them will be the blind and the lame, women in labor, pregnant women. A great throng will return, and I'll watch over them like a shepherd. And as these people come back out of exile through the Valley of Baca, they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. They'll be like a well-watered garden, and I'll turn their mourning into gladness, and I'll give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. So the psalmist and Jeremiah are working together this morning, telling us a story that often what happens when people find an epiphany is that they're coming through places and stages in their life where it's difficult for them to find God, and he feels distant from them, and they feel like they can't connect with him. But the psalmist this morning gives us a vision of where these pilgrimages end if we stay on pilgrimage. See, that's what's assumed here. What's assumed here is a basic kind of heart for God, a basic kind of heart that says, I want to connect with him. And so the psalmist tells us, if you want to look at your psalm there, where these pilgrimages end. When he says, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. The psalmist longed to get away from the bustling world, he's telling us, and to meet God inside of his dwelling place, which for them meant the temple. Now, we, of course, know, to be, you know, theologically precise, that the temple's been updated, so to speak, that we don't have to go to a place anymore, like a tabernacle or a temple, to meet with God. And much of what you see in the life of Jesus is him overthrowing what people thought about the temple and its meaning. So to be really theologically precise, we might say that we don't have to go on that sort of pilgrimage, because the temple's been sort of redefined in Jesus. And even furthermore, it's been redefined in the giving of the Holy Spirit. So that now the Gospels tell us that whatever two or three of us are together, that he is there in the presence with us. So in a sense, we don't need temple or tabernacle anymore. But I want to suggest that there's something really fundamentally human about desiring sacred space. And that this in no way works against that sort of theological precision. So I'm all really good with that theological precision, but I think people also like spaces. If you think of romantic things, you typically think of some sort of space. If you think of a dinner party, you tend to think of some sort of space. And for 2,000 years, when Christians have thought about worship, they've thought about kind of spaces and places that draw your attention to God, that deliberately help you step aside from the busy mainstream of life, that facilitate meditating and thinking and praying, that sort of draw you to physical beauty and to prayers and music and scripture reading and Eucharist and to each other. That's a human thing. It's not a religious thing. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that little Pentecostal churches meeting in storefronts aren't experiencing the goodness and grace and power, manifest presence of God. Of course they are. And it doesn't mean that a few people meeting in a hut somewhere in the jungle aren't experiencing God. Of course they are. But in every culture for all time, most people have thought about how can we create space that deliberately draws our attention to God. And not just physical space, but environments that help us on our pilgrimages. So the psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose hearts are set on a journey to a pilgrimage home, to an epiphany of God, in their case, in the temple at Jerusalem." Peterson in the Message puts it this way: "One day spent in your house, this beautiful place of worship, beats thousands spent on Greek island beaches." I love the way Peterson just always gets right to the heart of it. "I'd rather scrub floors in the house of my God than be honored as a guest in the palace of sin." This is actually great good news, because homelessness is maybe the great issue of our age. And I don't mean just people living under bridges. I mean all around our world, in every place, a basic understanding of addiction is I feel disconnected. I feel like I have no home. Underneath most human abuse of people, spouses to each other, children to parents, co-workers, corporations abusing their employees, employees abusing corporations. Almost underneath all of that is a sense of I don't fit anywhere. I'm not connected. There's no sense of home for me. Sometimes that is a physical home, but mostly it has to do with suffering and trouble that people endure. And the good news of the gospel is that suffering, that trouble, can have as its end result not permanent uprootedness and despair, but home. I mean, that's right at the heart of what it means in the New Testament to be saved. The typical word in the Greek New Testament for saved is sozo. It's not the only one, but it's the most typical. And it's more like shalom than it is like going to heaven when you die. It includes going to heaven when you die, but the New Testament idea of saved cannot be reduced to merely going to heaven when you die. It has a sense of reconnecting with God, of life having been a pilgrimage, but you come to an epiphany. And the epiphany sort of enlightens your whole world as God is manifest to you, and it rearranges everything. And one of the most fundamental things it does is it gives you a sense of groundedness. It says to people who are feeling this disconnected and trying to medicate their pain with all kinds of things, there is a home for you, and that you, by the grace of God, can come home. And this is the vision, by the way, if you want to look at it, of Paul in our letter to the Ephesians this morning. Paul's saying, here's where the ultimate pilgrimage ends. It ends that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing there is in Christ. And again, Eugene in the Message puts it this way: "That being the case, I ask God to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, that this epiphany to you will be intelligent, it will be discerning, and that you'll know him personally, your eyes focused and clear so that you can see exactly what he's calling you to do, that you can grasp the immensity of the glorious way of life he has for his followers, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him." And then the gospel reading this morning is a different kind of epiphany. This is not so much like a pilgrimage to the temple that the psalmist was seeing. This is not the kind of pilgrimage that the prophet Jeremiah was talking about. This is sort of a pilgrimage backwards. This is pilgrimage in the sense of people who have gotten disconnected from God. In this case, as Mary and Joseph have gotten disconnected from Jesus. So look at your story in the bulletin. The party, and you got to think of a big traveling party here. Almost like if you've ever been to Disneyland with 30 people or something, you know, and suddenly you're heading towards this other ride and you look around and go, where's Sue? Now, does anybody know where Sue is? I can't find her. Where's Jack? You know what I mean? So they're traveling in a big party, and what was normal is that the children and women would be up front, and the men would be in the back. But Jesus, being 12, was sort of right in between. So he could have been up front, and Mary would have been watching him, or he could have been in the back with the guys, and Joseph would have been watching him. And undoubtedly what's happening here is that they either one thought that, well, he must be up with Mary. That's what Joseph was thinking, and Mary was thinking he must be back with Joseph. So they travel on for a day, and it says the child Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. So Mary and Joseph, when they realize what's going on after a whole day, they begin to look around amongst the relatives thinking, where's Jesus? Well, when they see he's not there, of course, they turn around, they go back to Jerusalem, and they find Jesus. And the text says that the teachers were quite taken with Jesus, that they were really impressed with the sharpness of his answers. But his parents weren't impressed. They were upset and hurt. And his mother says to him, son, and term in the Greek New Testament, son, can mean something like young man. I always knew when I was in trouble when my mother addressed me as, listen, young man, right? You always knew something that was not going to be a pleasant sentence that followed. Listen, young man. And that's kind of what's going on here, is Mary says to him, look, young man, why have you done this to us? Do you hear the hurt in that? You did something to me. Why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you. And then Jesus says to them, didn't you know that I had to be here dealing with the things of my father? Is that a diss to Joseph? Didn't you realize I had to be here dealing with the things of my father? All right, guys, how would you have heard that? After all you did to establish Mary as a legitimate person, to establish your son as a legitimate son. Remember the readings from Christmas and Advent leading up to this and all that Joseph went through to assure that this family would be a family? Now it appears that his son is dissing him and saying, well, I had to be about my father's business. But that's not what's happening here. Not that kind of disrespect. It's more of a mystery. That's why the text says that Mary and Joseph didn't get it. They didn't understand what was happening here. I mean, can't you imagine Mary? You know, think all the way back to those early times with Elizabeth. And her seeing Elizabeth and realizing that Elizabeth's having John the Baptist and I'm pregnant with Jesus and just all the amazing mystery that surrounded that. And now it's like, what if you were that mom? Holy cow, I lost God, you know? Like, will confession cover this, you know? If I light a candle, will I be okay? I mean, how do you ask forgiveness for losing God, for crying out loud, I lost God? So what's happening to them is this isn't sort of a relational dissing of each other. This is just a big mystery. It's no respect to Joseph and Mary. The text says that Jesus went home, and it's not by accident that it says, and obeyed his parents. This is where we should go get the youth, right? Every parent of a teenager, you want to go get your teenager and bring him back in here, and I'll say this again. That Jesus went home, and he obeyed his parents, and he worked in the family business for 18 years. Now, this is why I think the Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, Episcopal tradition that holds Epiphany and sort of Christmas tied together is so important for the practical reason of spiritual formation. And that is to say that what you see of Jesus 18 years later when he comes into public is the precise fruitfulness of him going home and living a normal life. Where do you think Jesus learned humility if it wasn't for shaving another piece of wood? Or if he were actually a mason hammering out another piece of rock because Dad asked him to do it? One more before we go in for dinner, son. How do you think he learned about trust and treating other people except for he had to work in the family business? It's no accident that Jesus appears in public the way you see him. He had 18 years of very deep inward spiritual transformation rooted in simple human things like obeying his parents and going to work and doing what's right to do. Here's a little tip from Coach Hunter for all of you who are making New Year's resolutions. You must not do this. You must not think, I'm going to get up at 4:30 in the morning so I can just be more tired, more angry when I hit the 4:05. Because when you make spiritual formation something that's just on the margins of your life and it leaves your actual real life untouched, you've not done anything except for maybe become more religious and more unkind. What you must do is, as Eugene says, Romans 12, 1 and 2, take your everyday, ordinary life. You're getting up, walking around, going to work life, and place it before God as an offering. That is your reasonable act of worship. Spiritual formation is not something that one can add to an already over-busy, over-indebted, over-calendared life. Spiritual formation only works when you take your actual life and you learn humility in that when a customer's ticked at you. And you didn't do anything wrong. That's when you learn patience, humility, love for others. You don't learn that, you know, in sort of these, what we think of as evangelical quiet times. Now, you might say, well, Todd, are you down on evangelical quiet times? Not at all. I do it all the time. But I don't confuse it. I don't equate it with spiritual formation. It's more like batting practice. It's not the game. This is not the game. This is something that facilitates the game. The game is what happens in our everyday, ordinary lives. And that's how Jesus learned this. And not just Jesus. You know what explains David and Goliath? How in the world did David have the chutzpah to think that he was going to, slay that, giant Goliath? How did he learn that? Where did he get that faith? He saw a bear with one of his lambs when he was a shepherd. And God told him, you go rescue that lamb. Another time, a lion came and stole one of the lambs when David was a shepherd. And David went to the lion, smote the lion. I love the King James. He smote the lion, and he took the sheep. David knew by the practice of a shepherd that God was with him. And so when these big public things happened, like slaying Goliath with everybody watching, David was simply acting out of what he'd known from the deep personal privateness of his life. And that's why I personally think I'm always going to love Epiphany and Christmastide, because it keeps in front of us that this is how spiritual formation actually happens. It actually happens the way it happened to Jesus, the way it happened to Goliath. It happens in the everyday, ordinary things of our life. So let me say as we stop here that I don't know if Luke meant this. You know, you kind of have to read between the lines. But there's two pairs in the Gospel of Luke. One is Luke's Gospel starts and stops with scenes in the temple. So we have this scene at the beginning. And then remember what the last scene is. After Jesus ascends into heaven, they all go back to the temple worshiping. Well, in between this, of course, Jesus challenges the temple system to the core. He gives all these stern warnings about the temple. He recasts their laws. He reshapes their symbols. He tells them a new story. He makes sure that the promises of the temple are very real to them. It's really something like him challenging our baptism or our confirmation or our conversion experience. That's really what Jesus was doing to the Jews. He was saying as he challenged the temple and its systems, he was actually saying to them, you need to be on a pilgrimage to a new kind of an epiphany. And then there's two other things that happen in Luke. There's two times in Luke's gospel where people lose Jesus and then come back to him. This is the first one. Can anybody remember the one that happens at the end of Luke when they lose Jesus again? It's the parable or the story of the road to Emmaus. Remember that? And Jesus appears to them and they don't recognize him. And so both times when people lose track of Jesus, there's confusion that's corrected. And what's happening here is that people, me, you, we have an idea of God. Like if I were just to spell out on a big whiteboard here, capital G-O-D, God. For 99% of this room, we would have this intuitive sense that we know what that means. We just think, oh, yeah, yeah, so we sort of get that. But what both these texts tell us is that that's actually not true, not usually. That Jesus is normally more challenging than we first think. And that finding him usually involves some surprises. Tom Wright, commenting on Epiphany, says, "The God of the Bible refuses to be fitted into our blanks. We have to reshape our lives around him." And so what these Epiphany stories tell us, these pilgrimages towards a manifestation of God, is that discipleship always involves the unexpected. And then embracing those surprises is one of the keys to growth in Christ. That sometimes Jesus is up ahead and we've fallen behind. Or sometimes he stayed behind and we've moved on. In whatever case, whether huge exile, you know, in Babylon, or oops, I left Jesus in Jerusalem, or oops, my life's gotten busy and I'm feeling a little disconnected, or I got this emotional swirl going on in my life and I feel like I'm being disconnected from God, the gospel reading this morning asks us to reflect on whether or not we've taken Jesus for granted or lost sight of him. And if so, it says, you have to hunt for him. You say, well, wait a minute, you know, isn't that works? You know, grace, don't we have to do anything like that, do we? Well, I don't know, Mary and Joseph could have done nothing. They could have said, oh, well, he's God's son, God will find him. Does grace incapacitate us? Is that what grace does? Does grace make us incapable of doing anything? Does it make it sort of illegal to do anything? Or does grace actually empower the both want to and the ability to hunt for Jesus when we feel disconnected, to search in word and sacrament and prayer and service? And as a final thought, remember this, that when we find Jesus, he may not do or say as we expect. But he'll always be doing, inviting us and leading us to be doing his Father's business.